John chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Let us hear the word of the living God. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the word of God. It's a powerful word of prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord God, that it is milk and meat for our soul. Lord, we pray, deepen our faith, widen our vision, increase our understanding. Lord God, cause us to know you and your will better, to love you more wholeheartedly, to serve you more effectively. We commit this sermon into your hands. We pray, Lord God, that you'd guide us in expounding of this passage and the principles contained in it. Help us, Lord God, to be the Christians you want us to be. We pray, Lord God, that you'd receive honor and glory by everything that is said and sung, by what is prayed, by the very thoughts of our hearts and the meditations of our mind. May it all be acceptable worship in your sight. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The year was AD 155. The persecution against the Christians had swept across the Roman Empire. It came to the city of Smyrna. The proconsul of Smyrna swept up into this persecution, put out the order to arrest the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. Polycarp was to be arrested and brought to their Colosseum to be executed. Now, Polycarp had been warned to flee, but he decided not to. When the Romans finally found Polycarp, they asked, "Does Polycarp live here?" And he answered, "Yes, I am he." He invited his captors in. He treated them as friends. He prepared them food. He served them a meal. Polycarp had just one request. He asked for 1 hour to pray before they took him away. The Roman officers overheard his prayers in the next room, which actually went on for over 2 hours, we are told. They probably began to have second thoughts. You can imagine these Roman officers asking, "What are we doing arresting an old man like this, a man well advanced in his 80s? The crowd screamed when they saw this famous Christian leader come forward. They wanted his blood. But the proconsul was shocked at the age of the man, and he offered him a way of reprieve. He said, "Pity your grey hairs, old man. Just curse Christ, and I will let you go free." Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, responded audibly for everyone in the stands to hear, "86 years I've served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" So the proconsul sought for a compromise. "Then just do this, old man. Swear by the genius of the emperor, and that will be sufficient. I will release you." Now, the genius was the spirit of the emperor. To do that would be to recognize the pagan gods of Rome and to give some credence to the pagan religion of Rome. And so at this point, Polycarp responded, "If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then you pretend not to know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian." So there were more entreaties. At one point, the proconsul commanded him to say away with the atheists. Now, to the Romans, the Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. Interesting to think, in the first few centuries, we were known as atheists. But Polycarp, looking at the jeering pagan mob, said, "Away with the atheists." This was not what the proconsul had in mind. He was then threatened that he had been eaten by wild beasts. He said, "I have wild beasts." Polycarp responded, "Bring them forth. I would change my mind if it meant going from the worst to the better. But I will not change from the right to the wrong." One of the records of Polycarp's martyrdom records that the lions were indeed unleashed on him, but they just sat down at his feet and would not harm him. Well, the proconsul's patience was finally exhausted. He said, "I will burn you alive." And Polycarp responded, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for but an hour, and then it is extinguished. But you know nothing about the fire of eternal judgment which burns forever and ever. Bring what you will." Well, at this point, there was no more patience or entreaties left by the proconsul. A fire was prepared. But the record states that the fire kept away from the body of Polycarp. He was on the stake preaching the word while a fire inside a Colosseum surrounded in 360 degrees, the fire was kept by wind away from his body. In the end, a Roman centurion was ordered to walk up and plunge a sword into his heart and end his preaching. And as Polycarp died in the arena in Smyrna, the testimony was that hundreds of people were converted to Christ in the stands. Now that was the 22nd of February, and the year was 155 AD. What is it about a man that in the very worst of circumstances enabled him to behave in such an extraordinary way as to make this actually his greatest moment, that we are still talking about it 1800 years later? You see, Polycarp trusted Christ. There's some very significant, very supernatural, spiritual explanations for Polycarp's unique courage, because God gives grace when we need it. But there's also a human explanation to Polycarp's extraordinarily courageous behavior. Polycarp, you see, was discipled by a person who knew Jesus Christ in the most unusual way. Polycarp was mentored and discipled by the Apostle John. Now, of the thousands of people who thronged around Christ, and the hundreds who followed him, and the dozen who were his handpicked disciples, there were three in the inner circle. There was Peter, James, and John. And of those three, John was described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The relationship of the Lord Jesus was absolutely unique. John must have passed on something of that unique relationship to Polycarp and to other of his disciples. You can summarize it in three words. John trusted Jesus. The Apostle John was inspired to write in the Gospel that we, in those words that we read, Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, while he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. You see, in Jerusalem, many people trusted in Jesus, but Jesus did not trust in them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. They made an outward commitment to Christ, but Christ would not commit himself to them. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about a man. He knew their heart motivations. They believed when they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. There was an outward impressive display. Who would not believe when loaves of bread and fish are being multiplied to feed thousands, when he's walking on water, when he's healing the blind, when he's driving demons out of the possessed, when the Lord is doing miraculous signs, even the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the crippled are being healed. Of course they believed when they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. Everyone loves a spectacle and a free meal, and the Lord Jesus was doing many spectacular miracles. It's an interesting point that when you look at church history, as the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. We shouldn't be surprised at this. At the first church picnic, well over 5,000 turned up. Now, it's well known in church circles, if you want large attendance, you have a meal. If there's food, more Christians gather in greater numbers. It's a fact. So there were well over 5,000 at the first church picnic. At the first church sermon, though, the sermon amount, there were a few hundred, we read. At the first church prayer meeting, the prayer meeting in the upper room, the Pentecost prayer meeting, when our Lord commanded them to pray day and night until power from on high came down from above and they were endued with power, there were 120 at the first church prayer meeting. You sort of wonder where all the people from the picnic and the sermon were. Why was the Pentecost prayer meeting so much less attended? When it came to midweek evangelism, when it came to the first door-to-door evangelism, going into the highways and byways, there were 70 who went out, two by two, to evangelize, bringing them in to hear the word of God. And when it came to daily discipleship, the Lord wanted men and women to be with him every day, to follow him, to be where he was. There were 12 men and five or so women who followed him on a daily basis. And of those 12 men, one betrayed him. That's Judas. One denied him. That's Peter. One doubted him. That's Thomas. And we read that they all forsook him. In fact, of those 12 men, only one, John, went all the way to the cross. Only one went all the way to the cross and stood at the foot of the cross, identifying with Jesus at his worst hour. As the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. It's interesting to notice that all the women disciples were there at the cross, but only one of the men. And that man was John, the one who discipled Polycarp. When you look at John's life, you see that John trusted Jesus. John trusted Jesus enough to forsake prosperity. Now, you may not often think of the followers of Jesus being prosperous, because most of them were not. But John was from a rich family. If you read the Gospels clearly, you see he's a man who had a family business. He worked in his father's family business. The Zebedee family business also had more than one home. They at least had a home in northern Galilee and a second home in Jerusalem. That's got to have been a pretty unusual thing then. We also read that he had servants and that John had access, ready access, to very important, well-placed people like the high priest, Caiaphas. He could actually get in to the high priest's home. He was known there. He was trusted. So John had good connections. He had servants, more than one home, family business. John had prosperity. But one day, John was captivated by a man who spoke like no other man had ever spoken before. John was drawn to Jesus. And while he didn't have a complete understanding initially of who Jesus was and all that he taught, he knew that Jesus was different. He sensed the power and the person of God in this rabbi, this teacher from Nazareth. And when Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," John decided that this teacher of Nazareth was worth trusting, worth giving up everything he had for, leaving it all behind. And John trusted Jesus enough to forsake prosperity, comfort, wealth, security. He left it all behind to follow Jesus. And John also trusted Jesus enough to risk his own life for him. At the Mount of Crucifixion, at the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, no other man amongst the 12 disciples of Jesus showed up. Just the woman and John. All the other men had fled. They'd abandoned Jesus in fear that their fate would be the same as that of Jesus, which it could well have been. John was the only man to show up at the cross, and he stood there at the risk of his own life. Let's not misunderstand that at all. There was every probability that he could be arrested and crucified as Jesus was being. John had followed Jesus when the thousands were applauding him and when the miracles were being performed and the Lord was multiplying the loaves and the fishes, and he was there. And when Jesus came in triumph, riding on a donkey in fulfillment of those great prophecies on Palm Sunday, and the crowds were waving their palm fronds and singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest." Yes, John was there with the crowds when it was popular, when everyone was acclaiming Jesus, when he was the hero, when he was the people's popular favorite. But it's an entirely different thing to trust Jesus when he's naked and bleeding and dying and powerless, dying a disgraceful criminal's death on a Roman cross. To stand then by Jesus, now that means something. Anyone can follow Jesus when he's popular, but to follow Jesus when he is dying a disgraceful criminal's death. One missionary to Uganda in the 19th century, Alexander Mackay, said, "I want to remind the missionary committee that within 6 months, you will probably hear that one of us is dead. But when that news comes, do not be downcast, but send someone else immediately to take the vacant place." This was the attitude of many 19th century missionaries, some of whom even packed their belongings in a coffin. Within 3 months, one of those 8 missionaries with Alexander Mackay had died of fever. 2 had been murdered. Another had given up. Within a year, 2 more had died. Within 2 years, only Alexander Mackay was left of the original 8. In fact, Alexander Mackay survived an incredible 12 years, beating all odds. He died at the old age of 40, which for missionaries in the 19th century was way over the average. Roland Bingham, the missionary to Nigeria, vowed, "I will open up Africa to the gospel or I will die trying." Ulrich Zwingli said, "They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul." This kind of single-minded determination and devotion to duty can also be seen in examples of the missionary martyr to the Orca Indians, Nat Saint, one of the 5 missionary martyrs amongst the Orca Indians in Ecuador. He said, "The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that to obtain our objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face that same expendability. And people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their life. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. We can think of so many dedicated Christians who have given their lives, churches in Sudan which continue to gather even when they've been bombed, like the church in Kouda, bombed 18 times in a 12-month period, and the church is still packed. The church in Louis that had been bombed 10 times, destroyed 3 times, and yet services were still well attended. The church in Kotobi, attacked by helicopter gunships, destroyed, yet the people continuing to gather. Churches in Romania, which had been closed down by the government, but then reclaimed, and the Christians continuing to gather there. Or in Angola, destroyed by the Cubans, and yet the Christians continuing to gather. Many cases where we see that the gates of hell shall not prevail, where Christ is building his church. There are people who have recognized that the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. And that's what John showed. He recognized that the safest place on earth is in the center of God's will. Martin Luther said, you are immortal until your work on earth is done. God has got work for you and I to do. And he will not allow us to leave until we've done that work. So the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. Quite a few years ago, a denomination in the Congo had their 100th anniversary of the coming of Christian missionaries to that part of what was then called Zaire. There were long speeches, there was music, there were feasts, there were celebrations, there were all kinds of things on the program. But one event, we are told, overshadowed it all. A very old man, a man well over 100 years old, came before the crowd at the end of the day and insisted that he be allowed to speak. He said he would soon die, and he had some information that he alone had. If he did not speak, it would go with him to the grave, as he is the last one alive who could relate the story. This man explained that when the Christian missionaries first came 100 years before to that part of Africa, when it had been controlled by the Belgians, his people did not know what to think of these men. His people thought that the missionaries were very strange and their message most unusual. And so the tribal leaders decided to test their missionaries by slowly poisoning them to death. Over a period of months and years, all the missionary children died, and then their parents one by one. And the old man said, it was as we watched how they died that we decided that we wanted to live as Christians. And so the entire tribe was converted. And it's an incredible thing that this story had not been told for 100 years. The secret had been held. The people, those missionaries who had died painful, strange deaths, never knew why they were dying. They didn't know what the impacts of their lives would be. They didn't know what the impacts of their death would be. But through it all, the testimony is they didn't leave. They stayed. They ministered. They planted the gospel year by year. They buried their loved ones there. They died there. And their churches that they established are there to this very day. Because these missionaries, like the Apostle John, like Polycarp, trusted Jesus, even at the risk of their own lives, even to martyrdom itself. See, John trusted Jesus. John trusted Jesus enough to forsake prosperity. He trusted Jesus enough to risk his own life for him. And John trusted Jesus enough to remain anonymous. Now, this may seem to be a strange thing to incorporate in such a list, but it's a fascinating fact that in the Gospel of John, he never mentions himself by name. In fact, the name, the Gospel of John, of course, didn't exist. It was the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and the author was anonymous. And it was, in fact, Polycarp, amongst others, who identified John as the author of the Gospel that we know as John's Gospel. But John never identified himself as the author. He refers to most of the other disciples. You can read about Peter and Andrew and James and Judas, but the name John, the Apostle John, doesn't appear. Just John the Baptist, who, of course, was a different person. He refers to himself as the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John's relationship with Jesus, he concluded that he could trust Jesus to either make him famous or to be lost in obscurity. He didn't need to promote himself. There's many ministries around today named after individuals, and I've always been extremely uncomfortable with this practice of naming ministries after individuals, the so-and-so evangelistic association or whatever. It may help for identification purposes, but what a stumbling block. What a temptation. What a problem. I remember going to one university in America where they had, as I went up this huge steps, higher and higher and higher, up to the entrance, massive entrance, there was this massive Chairman Mao-sized picture of a man, who I assume was dead now, and someone had named it after him, because the hall was named after the so-and-so, and there was his name there. And imagine my shock when a few minutes later, and I saw the man standing on the stage. To build a monument to yourself in your own lifetime, goodness me, it's fine if people want to name a university after John Knox after his death, but for John Knox to have opened up a university in his name, that would be another matter, which of course he did not. I can't imagine but how unhappy Ulrich Zwingli or Martin Luther would be that there's statues of them outside the churches they established. I'm sure they wouldn't have ever chosen that or wanted that, even though we want that. But that wasn't the way John operated. John's gospel didn't even contain his name. John trusted Jesus enough to remain anonymous. The sufficiency of Christ in his life was an expression of his trust as well. But there's another side to the story. Not only did John trust Jesus, Jesus trusted John. Jesus trusted John to write one of his gospels. The first three gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels because they essentially cover the same content. They're different. Matthew is written primarily to the Jews, so Matthew emphasized the kingship of Christ and the Old Testament fulfillments of prophecy, so you get a lot of Old Testament fulfillment in Matthew. Mark was written to the Romans, therefore it's the shortest one. It's very much focused on action, and straightway and immediately, and all the actions and miracles are put in there, and there you can see, in fact, the most miracles on Mark, because action is the emphasis in Mark. Mark's written for the Romans. Luke is written for the Greeks, so Luke's the longest, with lots of teachings and more of the parables, which makes sense because he's writing for the Greeks, for whom that would be the most important. But essentially, Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover much of the same stories, many of the same teachings, many of the same instances. They're related in different words, or sometimes even word for word. But in the later Gospel of John, we read all kinds of new information that we wouldn't have otherwise had. Miracles that none of the other Gospels have mentioned. Teachings and sayings of Christ that you don't find anywhere else. You see, Jesus wanted more of a story told. He wanted different miracles mentioned. He wanted a new perspective that had not yet been incorporated by the earlier Gospel authors. He chose someone he could trust to do the job. And the final lines of John's Gospel says there were many other things that Jesus did, and that the world itself could not contain all the books that had to be written. If you put all the things Jesus has done, and certainly if you think of Jesus as the God of the universe, how could any book contain everything that Jesus has done? John had an infinite editing job. He had to edit down enough volumes to fill all the library shelves of the world into just 20 short chapters. He had to leave out far more than he was going to leave in. He had to get it right. He, John, had been in the inner circle of three. He had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He had heard that whisper about Judas. He had information nobody else had to give. Jesus had to choose someone that he could trust to get the story right, to communicate what was most important. And because John was trustworthy, we have these most beloved and wonderful familiar words in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man is born of water and a spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white under harvest. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. How can you believe if you receive praise only from one another, but make no effort to receive the praise that comes from the one and only God? I am the bread of life. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of them that he has given me, but I will raise them all up on the last day. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being, rivers of living water will flow forth. Neither do I condemn you. go and sin no more. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Greater love has no one in this than that he lay down his life for another. Now these and so many other passages you will only find in the Gospel of John. John trusted Jesus, and Jesus trusted John. Jesus trusted John to write his gospel, and Jesus trusted John with his love. It's an extraordinary thing to be described as the one whom Jesus loved. To be Jesus' best friend, it seems inappropriate. It doesn't seem that the Lord Jesus could have or should have had a best friend, but in fact, that's what the relationship was. We read that Enoch walked with God, that Enoch pleased God. We read that Enoch was taken up to be with God. That's about all we know about Enoch, actually. But what an incredible epitaph. He walked with God. He pleased God. Abraham's described as God's friend. Moses spoke with God, and God spoke to him face to face. David is described as a man after my own heart. Imagine being described as a man after God's own heart. I wonder what it would be like if we knew who was the Lord's best friend on earth today. What do you think would happen? Imagine if you could know this is the person whom God loves the most on earth. What would happen in 2007 if someone was identified from our country as Jesus' best friend? Well, he'd be on the cover of Today magazine. They'd probably write a book or put out a CD on him. He'd have best friend of Jesus seminars, speaking tours. There'd be tremendous potential of ruining this person's life. A tremendous temptation to arrogance. Well, what do you know? There'd be a tremendous temptation of treating other people with contempt in a disparaging way. Yet didn't Jesus have the right to choose somebody to be his best friend while he was on earth? And if so, wasn't it critically important that he choose someone that would not abuse that relationship, who would not misuse that relationship? In fact, there's no question in the book of Acts that John ever took a leadership position. He was happy to be the youngest, and the Apostle Peter and James took more of the leadership at church conferences. And John doesn't seem to be featuring much except in the background, doing the work behind the scenes. He wasn't the one dominating the platforms, as James and Peter and Paul in particular were doing. When last did God speak to you? What did he say? Are you doing it? Do you have peace with God? Are you walking in fellowship with Jesus? Are you living in obedience to the Lord Jesus? Is God pleased with you? Are you growing spiritually? Is Jesus Lord over all of your life? John was trusted by Jesus with his gospel and with his love. And Jesus also trusted John with his mother. This may also seem to be a strange addition to the list, but in Chapter 19 of John's Gospel, we read about the last gasping breaths of our Lord. Crucifixion was excruciatingly painful, and it allowed very little breath for speaking. In fact, the way how people died from crucifixion is from asphyxiation. They couldn't continue to move up and down adequately to get any breath into their lungs. The way it was designed was basically you died of starvation to the lungs of air. So very hard to speak. And Jesus in agony said very few words on the cross. Seven phrases. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he also gasps out to Mary, this is your son. And to John, this is your mother. Now these are some of the most powerful, personal, private words that our Lord Jesus said. While it's absolutely true that Jesus Christ was and is the eternal Son of God, it's also true that he was a man. He was fully God and fully man. And although his mission on earth was the redemption of mankind, he, as the eldest son of a Jewish family, when his father died, he was responsible for his mother's care. So now crucified, soon to die, his hands nailed to the cross, he couldn't, humanly speaking, touch her. He couldn't care for her as he ought. So his most important human responsibility still on earth, he couldn't fulfill. Now, of course, theologians struggle with the idea that God could need anyone or anything, for our very definition of God is that he is all-sufficient. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. The fact is, Jesus, humanly speaking, needed someone to do something he couldn't do himself, to take care of his mother, and logically had to pick someone that he could trust. And the record goes on to state that all the followers of Jesus, all the apostles, left Jerusalem. Thomas went up to India. Peter went up to Rome. Matthew went to Ethiopia. Simon the Zealot went to the Crimea, to the Ukraine, and was martyred in England. They spread out all throughout the Middle East, the Mediterranean. They went across North Africa and Asia. They went in the power of the Holy Spirit. They went with the gospel of Christ. They built the church of Christ. Everyone went out except John. John stayed in Jerusalem and cared for Mary until she died. Then he went on to Patmos, Asia Minor, to what is present-day Turkey, where, amongst others, he mentored and discipled Polycarp. Do you trust Jesus? I'm sure you've probably been asked many times, do you trust Jesus? Do you have faith in him? Do you trust him? And I trust that your answer continues to be a resounding yes. I do. I trust Jesus completely. I would trust him enough to devote my wealth, to risk my life. I would trust him that my name is in his hands, that I do not need to promote myself. My heart promptly and sincerely in the service of my God, as John Calvin's motto put it. But there's a second question that we have to ask on the basis of these verses. Can Jesus trust you? Does Jesus trust you? Does Jesus trust you with your family? Can he trust you with your ministries, with the education of your children, with standing up for the right to life of preborn babies? Can he trust you to do his will, to fulfill his mission, to be faithful in small matters, to be trustworthy in great matters, to write what he wants written, to do what he wants done, to say what he wants said, to be what he wants you to be? Can Jesus trust you? In a world today, we need people who will live for Christ. We need people whom Jesus can trust. Now, there's a very long line of people willing to be successors for Jesus. Lord, you can trust me with millions of dollars and great power and privilege and positions of influence and political office, and many, many people willing to be successors for Jesus. But how many are willing to be failures for Christ? Very short list. Much easier to trust God in health and wealth and success, but as Job has shown us, as Joni in recent years has shown us, to trust God in a wheelchair as a paraplegic, like our brother Fano Sabisi with motor neuron disease, struggling even to breathe, can't even talk except with his eyes through a computer. We need people who can be trusted by Christ to raise children with medical problems, with educational problems. We need people who can be trusted to show what it is to be a Christian with cancer. We need people able to both trust Christ and be trusted by Christ. When an officer entrusts one of his soldiers with a tough assignment, it's not a sign that he doesn't trust him, it's a sign he does trust him. You don't give the tough assignment to the shirkers and the jippos and the wimps, weeds, and wets. You give the tough assignments to the best. And so if God gives us what we think is an unfair, tough assignment, we should recognize that it's a sign of his love and mercy and grace and trust. In 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 we read, "For the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to strengthen those whose heart is fully committed to him." Imagine that. The eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth, searching. The Lord's looking. And he's looking for those whose hearts are fully committed to them so that he can strengthen them. His eyes are searching into our fellowship, into our homes, into our hearts. He's looking for hearts that are fully committed to him. "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve," we read in Jeremiah 17, verse 10. God can use suffering to alert us, to direct us, to shape us, to unite us. "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him." The Lord's eyes are searching, he's examining your heart right now. Are you fully committed to him? Does Jesus trust you? Can Jesus trust you? Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Let's be silent for a moment and just search our hearts and ask, what is the Lord saying to me this morning as a result of this message? these scriptures and these principles. Is there a sin we need to confess? A command we need to obey? A principle we need to apply? A commitment we need to make? Is there a prayer we need to pray? Lord God, we thank and praise you that you search the heart and examine the mind, that your eyes roam throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to you. Lord God, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may you work in us that which is good and pleasing to you. Help us, Lord God, to know that which is your good and acceptable and pleasing, perfect will of God. Help us, Lord God, to present our bodies and our minds as living sacrifice before you, to be renewed by the washing of the word, by the renewing of the word of God. Help us, Lord God, to be brave and bold for you, to be faithful to your word, and to be faithful to your work. Help us, Lord God, to be so committed and surrendered to you that you can accomplish your will in and through and with us for the glory of your name and for the extension of your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.